Well, the crowds following Jesus are at a fever pitch. The excitement is through the roof. These massive crowds following him have seen his astounding miracles. They have seen his authority over demons. They have seen his power over nature. They have heard him teaching with authority. And many are convinced that this is the Messiah that they've been waiting so long for. And so they are eager for him to get to Jerusalem, where they believe that he will be crowned king, defeat his enemies, and establish his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, which Jesus will, but not at all in the way that they were expecting. And so, in all of this excitement, in all of the joy, in all of the anticipation, Jesus tells this rather sobering and somewhat confusing parable to the crowds that are following him. And for those who had ears to hear, to truly hear, they would understand his teaching as a word of great encouragement, but also a dire, severe warning. And so my goal is to convey both the encouragement and the warning in this message this morning. Now, in order to accomplish that, I will first go through the passage that we just read, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, and I'll give a general explanation of what the parable means. And then I'll proceed to identify three types of people characterized in this parable, specifically faithful followers, false followers, or fervent enemies. Faithful followers, false followers, or fervent enemies. And so let's begin with what the passage means. Jesus is near Jerusalem, less than a day's journey. It's about 15 or so miles away to Jerusalem. And he knows that once he enters the city of Jerusalem, it will start off a chain reaction that will lead to his suffering, his crucifixion, but also his resurrection and completion of his mission. We looked at last week how he just had a divine appointment with Zacchaeus, in which he declared his mission, which was to seek and save the lost. Jesus then, after this encounter with Zacchaeus, not too long after, he proceeds to tell them a parable, with the reason for the parable given explicitly in verse 11. Now, understanding why Jesus is telling the parable is crucial to understanding what the parable means. And so in verse 11, if you look in your Bibles, it says this: he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Here it is: because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So what exactly does this reason mean, and how does this parable address this reason? Well, we must first understand that the two because statements are talking about the same thing. That is, the disciples believed that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he would be crowned as king, and that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so Jesus tells this parable in order to correct their incorrect understanding of what is going to happen when he enters Jerusalem. Using the parable of the 10 minas, Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to know that I'm going to Jerusalem, and from there I will leave in order to receive the kingdom of God. But you must know that I will return. And when I return, the kingdom will come then in its fullness. And so as you wait for my return, how you live will reveal how you relate to me. It will reveal whether you are a faithful follower, a false follower, or a fervent enemy. This is the basic meaning of the parable, the basic understanding. And again, he's telling this parable because of their false notion, their incorrect notion of what will happen when he enters Jerusalem. And so, that's the reason for the parable, the broad understanding. Let's unpack in greater detail what this parable means, and then I'll return to the three types of people that are addressed in it. And so, the parable begins by introducing us to a nobleman who goes to a far country in order to receive for himself a kingdom. Now, this is peculiar and unfamiliar to us, but not to the people back then. In the Roman Empire, for example, there were a number of territories that were ruled by kings or governors, and before they were to officially rule in that capacity as king or governor, they had to go, they had to journey to Rome, and they had to be approved and confirmed and appointed by the Roman emperor. This was the custom that was very, very familiar to the people of that day. Now, the parable reveals in verse 14 that there are some citizens of that country who hated the king, hated this particular nobleman. And so they send a delegation to whomever was going to confirm him, and they do so in order to officially protest his appointment. Now, it's worth noting that the events portrayed in the parable are very similar to real-life historical event that happened around the time of Jesus. The king over the region of Israel and Palestine was King Herod the Great, who, by the way, was not very great. And when he died, his sons had to journey to Rome to be officially confirmed and appointed by the emperor. And what's interesting is that the Jews actually sent a delegation to the emperor to protest one of the kings, one of the sons being made king over him, over them. And so this is very similar to Jesus' parable. They would have recognized and understood it immediately. Now, before we move on to the next part of the parable, let me explain the heavenly realities that so far the parable is pointing to. Understand this, Jesus is the nobleman. He is the nobleman in the parable, and he too is going off to a far country in order to receive his kingdom, namely the kingdom of God. However, the kingdom will not simply be received by going to Jerusalem, as his disciples incorrectly and mistakenly believe. Jerusalem is a crucial stop that he must make along the way, but it is not the final destination where he will receive the kingdom. Rather, he will receive the kingdom from his Father in heaven. And so the far country to which he travels is heaven itself, and therefore Jesus' death and resurrection to heaven is how he will receive the kingdom of God. So with that understood, let's keep unpacking the parable. In verse 13, the nobleman summons a bunch of servants, 10 to be exact, and gives them a task. He gives each of these 10 servants one of his minas, which is roughly 3 to 4 months of an average person's salary. So he gives them this mina, and he gives them a task. He commands them to use that gift to engage in business while they wait for him to return. When the nobleman does come back, now with his full authority as king over the region, he calls his servants to account. He wants to know how they did with the gift and the task that were given to them before he left. Now, this aspect of the parable is pointing to the fact that Jesus has given each and every one of us a mina, so to speak. And he calls us to use that mina to engage in business until he returns. That is, to use our gifts to carry out the mission and the responsibilities given to us by God himself. God has given every single one of us something to be leveraged for kingdom purposes. We all have something that can be used to glorify God. More on that in just a few moments. And just as the nobleman returned with his full authority as king, so Jesus will return with his full authority as king. And he will fully consummate his kingdom. And this will happen at the second coming, which will also be when the final judgment happens. And at the final judgment, all will stand, everyone will stand before Christ, our King, and must give an account for what they did here on earth, whether good or bad, while they waited for his return. You and I will stand before the King of the universe, and we must give an account for what we did while we waited for him to return. What we did with the gifts that he has so graciously given us. Now, the rest of the parable describes the three types of people that the king's and the king's response to each one of those types, whether they are rewarded or punished, is directly related to how they related to the king. If they were rewarded or punished was based on the relationship that they had with the king. And the relationship was evidenced by how they served him faithfully or not while they waited for him to return. We will see and make a similar conclusion for us today. And so I move now to talking about the three types of people characterized in the parable. We have to understand that how the characters are related to the king is evidenced by how they faithfully or not served him while they waited. And so we're going to see how that plays out in three types of people in the parable. The first group I'm going to call faithful followers. I'll explain who they represent and how the king responds to them. To succinctly summarize, we'll see that faithful followers will be rewarded. Faithful followers will be rewarded. We see this in verses 15 through 19. There we read about the first two servants who take their mina and return a profit. That is, they use what was gifted to them by their king, and they use it for the benefit and purpose for their king. While they waited for him to return, they showed themselves to be faithful servants of the king through their actions. And the king gives them an utterly astounding reward for their faithfulness. For each mina that they made, the king gives them authority over a city. I mean, that is way out of proportion to the gift that was given to them. Again, a mina was about 3 or 4 months' wages. That is nothing in comparison to having authority over an entire city. And so the first servant who made 10 additional minas, he gets authority over 10 cities. While the second servant gets authority over 5. This, brothers and sisters, you must see, is an absolutely lavish, generous, over-the-top gift given to his faithful servants who faithfully served his purposes while they waited for him to return. It also happens to be an illustration of what Jesus said back in Luke 16, verse 10, in which he said, "One who is faithful in little is also faithful in much." And so the spiritual connection, the heavenly reality that this parable is pointing to here, I think is quite obvious. Faithful followers of Jesus will use their gifts that God has given them in order to serve his kingdom purposes while they wait for Jesus to return. And when he returns, Jesus will handsomely reward his faithful servants for their faithful service to his kingdom. Now, will the reward be that they are given authority over cities? I don't know. But what I do know, what we can say at minimum, is that the reward will be increased responsibility in the fully consummated kingdom of God. The reward will be increased responsibility in God's kingdom. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second. Increased responsibility? More work? That sounds like a punishment, not a reward. But you got to remember that this is going to be the fully established kingdom of God, where everything will be renewed, all things will be restored, there will be no more curse, it will be sin-free, pain-free. It will be completely different, true reality that we don't know of. We can only taste now. And so increased responsibility will not be a duty. It will be a delight. It will be a joy. It will be our greatest privilege and pleasure to be given more responsibility to work for and serve our King. Those who have been faithful with little here on earth will be entrusted with much in the age to come. Now, to be clear, the point is not how many additional minas you make. The point is not how successful your ministry endeavors are, or how many people you led to Christ, or how many different missions organizations you support, or how many soup kitchens you served in. The missionary to an unreached people group who serves 40 years of his life and doesn't see one person come to Christ is not a failure. He is a faithful servant who will be rewarded lavishly by his King. Quantity is not the point. The point is faithfulness. Jesus simply wants you, little sheep, to be faithful with what he has given you. The point is not profit or gain, but rather faithfully using the King's gifts to declare your loyalty and allegiance to him in this hostile, God-belittling environment that we live in. True believers will show that they are Jesus' faithful followers by how they serve God's kingdom purposes, even while they wait for him to return. Now, just as the servant, each servant, was given a mina by the King, so God gives every one of us gifts that could be leveraged for his kingdom purposes. Now, some may say, I don't have anything useful to advance the kingdom. That's baloney. If you are a genuine believer, if you have air in your lungs this morning, then every aspect of your life can be used and leveraged. It is a gift from God that can be used to advance the gospel and to invest in the kingdom. The neighborhood or the community that you live in, the job that you work at, the activities that you do on weekends, the doctor's offices that you visit, the coffee shop that you frequent, the senior center that you go to, the talents you have, the education that you've been given, the family that you have, the unbelievers that you talk to, the money that you own, the sufferings that you go through, all of it can be leveraged for kingdom purposes. All of it can be used for the sake of the gospel. How much you use these things for God's purposes? Well, you can share the gospel to people in your neighborhood, at your work, at the doctor's offices, anywhere. In all the places you go, you can be a Christ-like example of love and grace, which is a foreign concept to many in our society. If you notice that the barista at the coffee shop that you go to, you notice that she's frazzled or overwhelmed or stressed, you can take a minute, as opposed to grabbing your coffee and walking out the door, take a minute to encourage her with God's word. When you see a coworker or a friend who looks downcast and in despair, you take the risk and you ask compassionately, can I pray with you? You use your talents you have to support various ministries in the church or to volunteer with a missions organization. You can leverage your finances to support the advancement of the gospel by giving to the church or domestic missionaries like Athletes in Action or international missions. You can use your suffering to advance the gospel by how you maintain your faithful witness to Christ, and you even in the midst of pain and cancer treatments and disease, your suffering can be a tremendous gift that could be used and leveraged to show your joy in Jesus, even in the midst of hardship and no matter what your circumstances may be. And so if you are a true disciple of Christ, then you most certainly have gifts that can be used to serve God's purposes here on earth while you wait for Jesus to return. And so whether you are rich or poor, young or old, smart or stupid, strong or weak, extroverted or introverted, charismatic or awkward, your King has given you gifts that could be used to faithfully serve His purposes with joy, might I add. And for such faithful service, you will one day hear your King saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have faithfully used the little that I have given you. I now with joy entrust you with much." Faithful followers will be rewarded. Now, before I move on to my second type of person, let me clarify one thing. Faithful followers of Jesus do not get into heaven because of the work that they do in service to God. That is, they do not earn their way into God's favor and into heaven based on their good works. Rather, they are the only allowed into the kingdom of God because of their relationship with their King. They truly trust King Jesus. That is, they have a genuine relationship with Him and have been reconciled in their relationship with God the Father. That is why they are in the kingdom. And that is why they are saved. And as a result of this relationship, as a result of this saving faith in Christ, they have transformed, renewed desires. Desires that delight to use their God-given gifts to serve His kingdom purposes. And so the faithful service they do here is evidence. It is evidence of their genuine love for and trust in Christ. It is not the basis or the grounds for why they get into heaven. Okay, so we've looked at the first type of people addressed in the parable, namely faithful followers, and they will be rewarded. Let's take a look now at the second group, which I call false followers. From the parable, Jesus teaches us this. He teaches us that false followers will be rejected. False followers will be rejected. The false followers characterized in verses is the third servant in the parable characterized in verses 20 through 26. We're going to see three things about this third servant. Three things about this third servant. First, he is careless about the gift given to him. Notice that it says in verse 20 that the small detail that he kept the mina hidden in a handkerchief. That was far from a safe place to keep such a gift. It would be like giving a $100 bill to my 4-year-old daughter and saying, "Keep this safe for me, okay?" She's going to lose it. She's going to put it somewhere. It's going to be in the Play-Doh or on the ground or in the Lego bin. I'm never going to find it. Back then, the common practice was to bury your treasure. That was the safest place to put it. So keeping a mina in a handkerchief was being very careless. He was careless with the king's gift. Second, he doesn't truly know the king. Notice that it says in verse, he claims that the king is a severe man that takes what is not his and reaps what he does not sow. But there is nothing in this parable that indicates that this nobleman should be described in this fashion. On the contrary, that he entrusts the servants with the mina of his own money, and that he and how he lavishly and generously rewards the faithful service of the first two servants is evidence that it is quite the opposite of what this servant thinks. The king is generous and kind. The servant's evaluation of the king is wrong. That is crucial for us to understand. The servant does not truly know who the king is. Third, this servant is disobedient to the king's command. The king gave him the mina in order to engage in business while he was away, but this servant does not do that. Based on his wrong understanding of who the king is, he was paralyzed, he was crippled with fear of what the king would do if he failed to turn a profit. And this leads him to do nothing at all. Now, in response to the servant's insulting excuse, the king shows how much of a fool this third servant is for his complete lack of action. In verses 22 and 23, the king effectively says, "If this is who you think I am, then why didn't you at least put my money in the bank where it could have earned interest? If you think I'm this severe man, then you are a total fool for not doing anything with the gift that I gave you to invest." The king is not confirming that the servant's description of him is accurate. Rather, such a belief, even though it is wrong, should have at least led him to do something with the money rather than nothing. But the servant does not even take the safest, most conservative action, which would have been putting it in the bank where it would gain interest. And this reveals that the servant is disobedient to the king. And so it's clear that this servant has no relationship with the king. None whatsoever. He is careless with the king's gift. He is disobedient to the king's command. And he doesn't truly know the king. The servant may appear or even claim to have a relationship with the king. But based on these three descriptors, it's obvious that he has no genuine relationship with him. And because of his lack of relationship with the king, the servant is ultimately rejected by him. The mina that he had is stripped from him and given to the first servant. There is no sign at all that this third servant, this false follower, is accepted. Jesus uses this to reveal, and note this, to warn that false followers will be rejected. False followers of Jesus are just like the third servant. They are careless with the gifts that God has given them. They use them for their own selfish purposes and gain rather than for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom. They are disobedient in that they don't sincerely obey God's commands, at least not from a transformed heart that delights to obey him. And they don't truly know who God is. Their understanding of God may be flat out wrong. Or they could know things about Jesus, but not truly know him. Let me tell you, artificial intelligence knows a whole lot of things about God. But artificial intelligence will never know who God really is, truly is, in a saving sense. And in this way, false followers can appear or claim to know who God is, but they don't truly know him. And so just like the third servant in the parable, false followers of Christ have no real relationship with him, with their king. They are false and fake followers. They are superficial and surface-level disciples. They are nominal and non-committed Christians. They are like the seed sown among the rock and the thorns. And because they are false believers, false followers, they have no real relationship with Jesus, and therefore they are not genuine disciples and are not saved. That the third servant represents unbelievers is supported by verse 22. Take a look at it. There, the king calls the third servant a wicked or evil servant. Now, if, for the sake of argument, the third servant was in fact representing a genuine believer who is a redeemed child of God, whose sins are all forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ, and who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if the third servant does represent that, it is hard to understand how Jesus on Judgment Day could call that servant wicked and evil, even if he did not use his gifts to the best of his ability. I think it makes most sense from the passage that this is a false follower of Christ. That is, he is an unbeliever who indeed is wicked and evil in God's sight because he does not have a saving relationship with Jesus. In the end, all false followers of Jesus will be rejected because they never truly believed in and trusted in him. They will hear Jesus say some of the most terrifying, awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What a completely different message than from the first two servants, right? All that they have will be stripped away, and they will be left with nothing. And they will be condemned for all eternity for their lack of genuine faith in Christ. For those who are fans of Pilgrim's Progress, this reminds me of a character from that story. The character's name is Ignorance. And as he makes his way to the celestial city, he's right outside the gate of the celestial city, which is representative of heaven. But before he can enter through the gates, he's asked to present his scroll. And in the story, the scroll is representative of having saving faith. It's something that you receive when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But Ignorance does not have a scroll. He does not have genuine faith. And so he is rejected and condemned to hell. He made it all the way to the gate of the celestial city, only to be rejected because he turned out to be a false follower of Christ. Jesus warns us, false followers will be rejected. We now turn to our third and final type of person presented in the parable, whom I'll call fervent enemies. And from the parable, Jesus reminds us that, or teaches us, that fervent enemies will be ruined. Fervent enemies will be ruined. I must be very brief with this one. The citizens who truly hated the king, who sent the delegation to protest his kingship, have completely rejected him. They are his fervent enemies, and they openly rebel against him and will not submit to his authority or his command. And when the king returns with his full authority, verse 27 says that the rebellious enemies are slaughtered and massacred right in front of him. These fervent enemies represented the Jewish leadership back then, but they represent all who flat out reject God today. The fervent enemies of God are those who ignore God and His Word, who vocally reject God and His authority, who lead others astray in not following Jesus. And Jesus is warning all who hear this parable, including us this morning, that the slaughtering of the fervent enemies in the parable points to the severity of the final judgment against His fervent enemies who proudly reject Him. They will be utterly ruined. King Jesus' fervent enemies will not be spared. They will not be shown mercy. They will be condemned to an eternity of suffering. And so Jesus warns us, fervent enemies will be ruined. I pray that God would grant you ears to hear what the King has to say. While you wait for Jesus to return, how you live for Him will reveal what type of follower you are, and whether you will be rewarded, rejected, or ruined when He returns. Let me quickly close with this. It may appear that the servants in the parable are the central characters of the passage. And indeed, I spent almost the entirety of this sermon unpacking who they are. But to say that they are the most important character would be false. They aren't. It's the King, who is representing Jesus, that is the most important character. Jesus is the one who went on a long journey, not just to secure the kingdom, but He went to secure our citizenship in that kingdom. Jesus went on that long journey for us. We all rightly and justly were destined for ruin. None of us deserved entrance into His kingdom. But Jesus made the long journey for us to purchase our citizenship at the cost of His own blood. And brothers and sisters, it gets better. One day He's coming back, and He's coming back for us. He didn't just leave directions on how to get here all on our own efforts. He's coming back to take us to our true home, where we will be with Him forever, where we will enjoy Him for all of eternity, where we will enjoy His lavish rewards and pleasures forevermore. Jesus, our King, came when we were His enemies. Jesus, our King, secured our citizenship in His kingdom when we did not deserve it. Jesus, our King, blesses us with gifts to enjoy Him and serve His purposes. Jesus, our King, rewards us lavishly and abundantly. And Jesus, our King, is coming back again to consummate His kingdom, to restore all things, and to take us home. Jesus, our King, is the central figure in this passage, in the whole Bible, and in our lives. While you wait for Jesus to return, how you live for Him will reveal what type of follower you are. Will you be rewarded, rejected, or ruined? My prayer is that faithful followers here will be encouraged to keep following Christ zealously, and that false followers and fervent enemies will repent, trust in Christ, and be transformed into faithful followers. May you, as a faithful follower, treasure and cherish Him more. And out of the overflow of your love for Him, would you faithfully serve Him. May you, as a faithful follower, faithfully use God's gifts to invest in kingdom purposes for the glory of Christ, our King. Amen?
Amen.
Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who came to secure the kingdom of God and to secure our citizenship in it. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place. He died the death that we deserve to die in order to free us from our bondage to sin. I pray, God, that out of our abundance of love and in our relationship with you, Jesus, that we would go forth from this place zealously and boldly using the gifts that you have given us to serve your kingdom and your purposes. And Father, for those here, for those listening who are not believers, who are false followers, or who are fervent enemies of God, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see Christ as their King, and would the blinders be removed, and would they behold Christ in his glory, would they be transformed and changed, and turned into faithful followers who use their gifts for your glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would convict us where conviction is needed, encourage us where encouragement is needed, and help us, Lord, to be your faithful followers. Glorify and magnify your name. We love you, Christ, our King, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.